Father, thank you for this beautiful creation that you've put us in, for this beautiful weather, for the sun shining and the blue skies and the warmth and just the joy that comes with seeing what you have made and how it all points to you, to your creativity and your power and your majesty. And it's a joy, Father, to be one of your children and to be immersed in your grace. We pray this morning that you would continue to teach us, that you'd open our eyes, and that you would show us your plan of redemption and more of who you are and who your son is. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This might actually be my favorite part of this class at this point. It's been all exciting for me, but for some reason this week in studying, it's just been really, I don't know, it was really comforting and an exciting time. And so as we come now, after all this study and all these weeks of looking at this historical look at the temples all along, we finally come to a place where we're going to look at the temple in our lives. We get to look at how the temple is manifested in this time where we live now. And that's an exciting thing if we've been thinking about how the temple, how important it is that we too have a temple here in our life. So up to this point, we've been studying the history of Israel. And we've been looking at the temple manifestations in Israel and how they have affected and how God is working in those. And today we move to look at the church temple. So my question to you is, are we shifting gears now and branching off to something different? Are we now, because we looked at Israel's history, and now we're going to look at the church, are we actually, is this a place of divergence? No. The temple theme does not split here. And what's important is that we have to remember that we're still looking at Israel this morning. That when we were looking at Israel historically, now as the temple, as we look at the church, we're still looking at Israel. Because the temple theme is like a laser that runs right through history and right into and through this church era. It's not a separation. We're not talking about two different people. We're not talking about two different plans. We're looking at the same plan of redemption in the temple. So Jews and Gentiles alike, the Israelites and us, we're not talking about just a piece of dirt in the Middle East or an ethnic bloodline related to the temple. We're talking about the people of God. We're talking about the adopted children of God and how God chooses to dwell in their midst. If we were to divide Israel and the church here at this point, and we start reading these passages about the temple within the epistles as Paul's talking, it's not going to make any sense. If there's a divergence here, it'll make no sense how the temple relates to the church if we separate the two. So it has to be united. And when it's united, when the church is part of Israel's history and it's united, the temple theme explodes out of the epistles and out of these New Testament writings. I hope to show that here this morning. And these epistles magnify Christ and God's plan of redemption. So I want to just make sure we're all on the same page here as we move forward, that we're not diverting off the path. We're staying straight and steady, and now it's a new era, the church era. We're not going to put any artificial divisions in here. Up to this point, with all the temple manifestations, there's been a consistent thing that's happened, and that is that when God moves to the next temple phase, when the temple evolves to the next manifestation, the previous manifestation becomes obsolete. That has been consistent. If we think about the garden, it's no longer accessible by man. Can't get in there. And when you think about those mountain altars, well, they were replaced by the tabernacle. And the tabernacle itself was replaced by the building in Jerusalem. And then, of course, the building in Jerusalem, as we studied the last couple of weeks, was replaced by Jesus himself, the true temple, making the building obsolete. So follow with me here for a moment. Think about this. When Christ lived and he died and was resurrected and he ascends to heaven, this was around, we'll say, 33 AD. So we're starting out around 33 AD. Christ ascends to heaven. Shortly after, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the believers. And from the 30s all the way through to the 60s, we start to see how the church grows and how the church becomes established in the region during that time. And Paul, he encounters Christ and is saved, and he starts his writing and preaching ministry and his journeys in the 40s on through to the 60s, okay? Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels were written around the 60s, most scholars think. And within that same generation, something amazing happens. In 70 AD, the Romans come in, and they destroy that temple, that building temple. And it's no mistake that the temple had evolved to Jesus Christ, the new temple, and the temple building was obsolete. And right there, it's destroyed. It's taken away. And we notice that it hasn't been rebuilt yet. 2,000 years later, there's still no temple building in Jerusalem. And that's because at this point, when the Romans come in and destroy that building, God was dwelling somewhere else, wasn't he? At that point, he was dwelling within the church. That is amazing stuff. And he still dwells within the church. And for the church temple to be part of this series, we have to think, we've been talking about these towers that are being built in various locations within Scripture that are these monuments of the temple theme at the garden and the tabernacle and temple and all these places. The church itself is also one of these towers where all of these themes that we've been looking at all along, sacrifice, law, priests, God dwelling with man, these things that have been threading through Scripture must pass through this point and match up and be legitimate if we're going to say that the temple is the church or the church is the temple of God. So how does the church match up? How does the church match up in the themes of separation and God dwelling with man and law and priests and sacrifices? How do they manifest in the church temple? That's what I hope to prove here this morning, is that it's an amazing fulfillment and connection here. So let's start with the first one, God dwelling with man. We've enjoyed, at least I have enjoyed, the buildings and looking at the structures of the tabernacle and the temple buildings and examining their physical blueprints. I think that's pretty cool stuff. But here, we don't have any physical blueprints. Now, we could get a surgeon in here that could start to describe how our body works and all that, but that's not going to cut it because there is no physical blueprint that we're going to look at. We're strictly looking at the spiritual blueprints of this temple now, this church temple. And it lines up in amazing ways. If you've got your handouts, take a look at the first passage that I put in there. We need to first look at how does the New Testament define the temple or the dwelling place of God in the New Testament. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. In your notes there, if you don't have notes, there might be some extras laying around here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Look how the New Testament, how Paul himself defines God's dwelling place. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You are that temple. It couldn't be any more clear. He's not giving you some confusing symbolism or anything here. He's just saying, you are the temple. Again, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality, for every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. We know that the temple building, all this time, the tabernacle and the Mount Sinai and the garden and all these things, it was a holy place. It had to be holy if God was going to dwell there. Now, our bodies as the temple still has to be a holy place for God to dwell there. It still is a holy place. There's no downgrade in God's holiness or God being able to dwell in an unholy place just because we have rotten, weak, feeble, sin-infested bodies, right? Just because that is the temple now doesn't mean God's holiness is downgraded. Look at it again, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling place, I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay, so point this out really quick. This temple is the church, temple is the believer, is one of these things like the question that we've always come up against, is the word of God Jesus or is the word of God the Bible? And the answer is yes, right? It's always a head scratcher. And so here this morning, again, we're saying, is the temple of God, the dwelling place of God now, the church, or is the temple, the dwelling place of God, the believer? And the answer is yes. It's both. And we'll see how that works as we kind of roll down here. It'll make more sense as we go along. But there's a little bit of the church, the believer, the church, the believer. We're talking about the same thing, and it'll sort of pile on here, and you'll see how it connects. So this church temple is founded on a cornerstone. When they built the buildings in Jerusalem, and there was a point where they started that cornerstone. So let's look at this, Ephesians 2, 18 to 22. Ephesians 2, actually I'm starting in verse 22. For through him, verse 18, yeah. Some of these won't match up exactly with your notes because I switched some stuff around, but okay. Ephesians 2, 18 to 22. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is very clear, isn't it? I mean, Paul is defining this in such clear language for us. Jesus is the cornerstone, that the whole structure is growing together into a holy temple. And Jesus being the cornerstone that the whole temple is built on. And when constructing a building, I'm not a civil engineer, I'm an electrical engineer, so this is outside of my discipline here a little bit. When a building is built and you're starting with a cornerstone, that cornerstone, as it's placed, has to be square, and it has to be straight, and it has to be level, and it has to be in the location that you want it on, because every aspect of the building that's being built off that cornerstone is affected by the layout and formation format of that cornerstone. So when we're thinking about this building, if the cornerstone's off, as you build everything else from there, the building becomes corrupted. It's not going to stand up. It's going to not, you know, you'll get to the end, and if anybody's done construction projects at their house like I have, you're building something, and all of a sudden, like, I thought I got that right. That's supposed to be 8 feet. That's not 8 feet. That's 9 feet. You know, because there's something is off. It's not square, straight, and level the whole way. And so every location of every stone and every wall and every door and every window and every roof and trim, everything with the building is affected by how that cornerstone is laid. And so the church temple structure is built on a cornerstone that is Jesus. And what more perfect cornerstone could you build anything on than Jesus himself, the Messiah, the Son of God, the true temple? And to top it off, the contractor, this master builder that comes and builds the building off of that perfect cornerstone is God himself. So you have a perfect contractor building this on a perfect cornerstone. So what do we build the rest of this temple with? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. This temple is more than just a cornerstone. What do we build this temple with? What are the other building materials? Look what 1 Peter 2. Peter says, starting in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So what are the building materials that the rest of this temple is built on? It's us. It's the believers. Built on this perfect cornerstone is a temple made out of living stones, of all things. Living stones that are mortared together by the Holy Spirit and held together by the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing thing. We are, as believers, as followers of Christ, as Christians, we are the building materials that make up the temple. The living stones, building blocks of the house of God. I mean, you realize that? We're talking about the infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy God dwells in a temple structure made out of us, these living stones. It's crazy. So to be very clear, God does not dwell in the church building, right? He doesn't dwell in this building. The Spirit of God, God's glory, does not dwell in between us, floating around between us, right? No. The Spirit dwells inside the believer. And the believers, when they're stacked together, these living stones stacked together, mortared together, through that bond of the Holy Spirit that is in each one, makes up the dwelling place of God. It's an amazing transition, this temple not made with the hands of man. So I want to emphasize some application here for a moment. We can't be living stones if we're off somewhere else. If the temple of God is the church temple structure requires those stones built and placed where they go in the body, in this temple. So in this culture today, we tend to think, well, I can go to church when I want to, participate when I want to, do what I want, don't tell me what to do, stay out of my business, don't get too close. That's how we live. One way or another, that's how we live. And what Paul's telling us and what Peter's telling us here is, no, you are building materials that make up the church temple. And last time I checked, if you went over and you pulled a wall out of a building, it's not going to stand. It's not going to make it. And so every stone, living stone, has a place to be united together in the church temple. And we don't, as living stones, get to choose to be off somewhere else. Because that living stone is united and it's part of that structure. It should be our natural heart's desire to live with those that make up the temple. So the question becomes, we need to look at our own lives. And the question becomes, are you actually a living stone intended for the structure of the temple, that is the church, or are you just a dead rock that happens to be laying around the construction zone? Not all those rocks are going to be placed into the temple structure. Are you just a dead stone off on your own doing your own thing and every once in a while lays around the foundation of the temple? Or are you a living stone that is placed in, mortared in, locked in as part of that structure? That's what Paul and Peter are talking about. The living stones are part of the temple, period. There's no gray area here. They are part. Okay, let's move on to the next one, separation. Separation was one of the themes we've looked at a lot. And everything from the garden being kicked out to the where we started to see the veil in the tabernacle. And if you remember, the temple building, the tabernacle, they had three areas of increasing holiness. There was the courtyard, where pretty much anybody could go, and that was where the sacrifices occurred and the priests would wash and that sort of thing. And then there was the holy place through that first curtain, that first room where the lamps were and the incense was burning and the bread was there. And that is where the priest could go, but they had to be a consecrated priest to go there. And then the third is the most holy place behind that second curtain, behind that veil where the ark stood, where the law was in the ark. And only the high priest once a year after sacrifice, being consecrated by the blood of these sacrificed animals, he could go in there once a year for a moment to put that blood in there for atonement. Okay, so we have these three places of holiness. So I propose that the church also has these three levels of holiness. But it's not a physical building again. This is a spiritual blueprint we're looking at. So here's how I see it. Corresponding to the courtyard would be the general congregation. This is what the world sees when they look at a church. They see a congregation of people. That's what we'll call the visible church. It's what we can see. And this general congregation visual church on a Sunday morning is full of believers, unbelievers, God-haters, you know, the whole thing. Living stones and dead stones, some in the temple, some not. This is like the courtyard. Anybody can come in and see what's happening. In the Sunday morning service, that's what we have. The visible church. And then there's an increasing level of this holiness as with the holy place, that first room in the tabernacle. And this would correspond to the invisible church. This would be the body of believers. And those that are actually regenerate, sons of God, adopted children, followers of Christ, Christians, however you want to describe them, those that are truly saved, truly Christians, invisible church, we can't decipher the difference between one person's heart and the other person's heart. Only God can do that. But there is a group of children of God within the general congregation. And that would be the group that can go into that first level of holiness. Because that's the place where the consecrated priests, if you would, can go. And then, one step further, what would it be? The Holy of Holies, where the Ark and the Law, where God's glory would dwell. That is through the curtain to the believer themselves, inside the believer themselves, where God's law is written, where the Spirit of God dwells. So you can see there's a general congregation which anybody can come, and it's kind of like the courtyard, and then there's the actual children of God, which is this holy place, and then within that group, through that veil, into us, God dwells. Okay? So I'm throwing that out there as part of the symbolism that we have this. And it's because that insurmountable chasm between God's holiness and man's sinfulness has been eliminated with Christ's sacrifice once and for all for the believers. But there are still those who are outside of that, who aren't faithful believers in Christ, who aren't Christians, who aren't adopted by God yet. And those, there's still that chasm. It's insurmountable. It's impassable. They're stuck with their sin, and God is still holy. And God does not dwell in that person. There's separation there. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 3. I think we looked at this a couple weeks ago as well. For the unbeliever, the veil still remains. The separation still remains. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 to 18. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. For the unbeliever, that veil still remains. There is still that impassable chasm between God's holiness and man's sinfulness. 2 Corinthians 6. Think about the adopted child versus the enemy of God. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 16. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So there's still that separation for the unbeliever, and now there's this separation really between the unbeliever and the temple, the living stones, because we're not to have partnership with them. Because there is a difference, there's a separation there What partnership do living stones have with rejected temple rejectors, right? So we must remain separate. It's part of our job as priests of the temple to protect the purity of the temple, okay? Let's move into priests. Christians can be the temple because we're a nation of consecrated priests. The priests, they had to be made clean by the blood of the sacrificed animals. Look at 1 Peter 2 in your notes. Verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, okay, that's what we've been looking at, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then down to verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So, Christians are amazing people at this point. In God's eyes, they're a righteous, holy priesthood. Man has been sinful from Adam's fall. All the priests all along, unfaithful sinners that have to atone for their own sin before they can even represent the people to God to seek forgiveness for their sins. And here, now, the Christian is seen as a holy, royal priesthood. It's outside of us. It's not because of us. It's because of Christ and his sacrifice, consecrating us, making us holy, once and for all, forever, that we are consecrated priests on the other side. And as priests, we now have duties within the temple. If we think about the priests from before, they had several duties that they had to take care of while they were in service. So one, they were making offerings through sacrifice. Done a lot of that. They were to keep and caretake the temple, lighting the lamps and setting the bread, burning the incense, all these things they were doing every day. And third, they were guarding the temple from impurities. We spent a lot of time talking about guarding the temple. And so as priests today, this holy priesthood, do we have these similar tasks to do within the temple? Absolutely we do. So think about this. Making offerings and sacrifice. We'll spend several minutes on this in a little bit as its own section. But the short version is we are living sacrifices now. So are we to make an offering of sacrifices? Yes, our lives. We'll look at that in a few minutes. What about keeping and caretaking the temple? Well, I think on a real practical level, there's physical needs for the temple, right? We're to eat right and exercise and sleep and have good hygiene and take care of the physical part of the temple, which is our bodies. And then there's a spiritual need for the temple to be in prayer and to be in the word and to be meditating on scripture. Those spiritual caretaking of the temple. But what about guarding the temple? And I think this verse will make it totally clear. Guarding the temple. Thinking about Adam partly was kicked out of the garden because he failed in his duty to guard the temple, the purity of the temple, by letting Satan in, letting impurity in. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 5 and 6. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your disobedience is complete. We're to take every thought captive to obey Christ. We're to flee from sin and temptations. We're to put off the fruits of the flesh. We're to guard this temple from the impurities and the evil that's out there. We're to take serious effort to guard our minds from allowing that impure, sinful enemy from entering the sanctuary and corrupting it. That's us. We are to guard our temple by taking every thought captive, by putting off these sins, by fleeing from these sins, to keep Satan out of the garden. 2 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6. You might not have put a... There's probably a couple I didn't have in there. I was running behind this week. Those were printed on Thursday. I finished yesterday. So here we are as priests now to care for the temple and to make these sacrificial offerings we'll look at in a minute, and to guard the temple from impurities. It's part of our duty. So let's think about the law then. The next major thing that we've been talking about all this time, the law. The law has been fulfilled by Jesus and accomplished for the believer. The church temple priest is found complete and holy and consecrated, justified, all these things that they must be to do the work of a priest, and fulfilling the law through Christ. Look at, there's two brief verses here. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law, as Christians, as living stones, the law is written on our heart. It's the new covenant where it's written on our heart. The old covenant made with Moses based on law on tablets. Now, the law based on being written on our hearts. Jeremiah prophesies about how God will bring this new covenant, and this is a covenant that they won't break. I'm just going to read verse 33. I've got a bigger passage in your notes. Jeremiah 31:33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he says that this will be a covenant that they will not break, because it's part of them now. The law is written in the living stone. It's part of the living stone now. And think back several weeks here where we were looking at Solomon's temple from 1 Kings. A pretty spectacular scene. Do you remember this scene? I have it in your notes. I want to tie these two manifestations together in a way that I think is really an exciting thing to consider as a Christian. Something amazing happens as they are celebrating this new temple that they have just built. Take a look at 1 Kings 8:1-6. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' houses and the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Jump to verse 4. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of the meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord, to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. So what's the significance of the Ark all this time that we've been looking at? The Ark is God's footstool. It's the symbol of God's justice and his mercy that's placed in that most holy place in the universe, right there where that priest will go once a year. And what's contained inside the Ark? It's actually the tablets of the law that Moses received on the mountain went into the Ark. And the Ark then goes into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. And so when the justice and mercy and law of God is placed deep into the heart of the temple, into this Holy of Holies, look what happens in verse 10. 1 Kings 8:10. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now let's think about us. This is an awesome historical event, but think about this temple, the church temple. Think about what happens when, as the temple of God, the law of God is brought through the Spirit and written on your heart. This same thing happens deep into the center of our being, onto our hearts, onto our minds. It's written. God places his law in this feeble house that is the believer. And the Lord indwells us in the Spirit. It's amazing. And this is an experience that the Christian should have. It should be the same as at Solomon's temple, that when the law is written on the heart of the believer, it should be so overwhelming that they're just shocked. Right, those guys went running out of the temple because God's glory was so fantastic. Is this the experience that you've had? That God's law and that beauty and what has happened as it's written on your heart is just cause to worship. It's amazing. Because we as living stones built up in this temple, the law comes out of us now. It's our heart's desire. It's what we delight in. Because he's put it on our heart. And we love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. It changes the way we live, which takes us to the next point, which is sacrifice. We've been talking for several weeks here now about Christ being the final sacrifice once and for all. No animal sacrifice ever to be offered again for sin, period. As part of the church temple, we are still to make sacrificial offerings, but it's not an animal sacrifice. And more importantly, it's not an offering or sacrifice for sin. That's been finished. Christ finished that work. Christ has atoned for the sins of the living stone. And we are never to make sacrifice for sin again. Because remember, our past sins and our present sins and our future sins have already been covered. It's finished. We're not making sacrifice for our sins. So what are we making sacrifice for? What are we offering to God as living sacrifices? Take a look at Romans 12, verse 1. This is a famous verse, and it's a powerful temple theology verse. Verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We are to be living sacrifices. We are to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others, presenting our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is actually spiritual worship, he says. If you remember from last week, the writer of Hebrews, he had an application after all this talk about how because of Christ being that one sacrifice, once and for all, atoning for the believers, that we're to never sacrifice again, we're forgiven. And he provides an application. Draw near to the throne and consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. That's this offering yourself sacrificially. Our lives are not our own anymore. Our lives are offered on that altar sacrificially for others, for everyone else. Our lives are laid down sacrificially for others. So in order to do this, some things must be true. And this is another place to look in the mirror and examine our own lives. If we're to be living sacrifices, sacrifice on the altar for others, stirring one another up to love and good works, you have to be immersed in the church. You have to be a living stone that's part of the temple. You have to be in the lives of others so that you can see what others need. It's really hard to sacrifice for someone else if you don't know them and you don't care, right? It's not a random drive-by thing where we're going to just drop a basket of food off at some stranger's house and, you know, sacrifice today. We're talking about knowing people to the point that you see where they're struggling and you can lay your life down on the altar for them. To do that, you have to be in their lives. You sacrifice your own interests for the good of others. You live as a sacrificial offering to the Lord. So you sacrifice yourself daily. This is a daily thing that you do. You have to die to self. If you're to be a living sacrifice, you have to die to self daily as an offering to the Lord. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 15 and 16. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Sacrificial lives are pleasing to God. It takes the form of continually offering praise to God and being in amazement and grateful for what he's doing, speaking to everyone, constantly praising and praying. But it's also sharing all that you have. Sacrificial living, being a living stone within the church, sacrificing your life for the others, includes sharing all you have, sharing your home, sharing your time, sharing your money, sharing your food, sharing your clothes, sharing your car, your shoes, your energy, your prayer, whatever. All these things, and it can't happen if we're not in the lives of the believers. If we're not in the lives of other Christians, this cannot happen. If you're a living stone outside the temple, you couldn't possibly do this because you're not connected enough to live sacrificially within the temple. Being a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, is a life of self-sacrifice. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I mean, this calls back to animal sacrifices all through the Old Testament, and that fragrant offering that God would see that and was pleased with it. So here, Paul's telling us that walking in love is a pleasing offering to God. Loving one another is a pleasing sacrifice to God. Sadly, it is a great sacrifice for us to do this. It's not something that we want to do. And again, you can't do that. You can't love others, walking in love, offering up your life to love others, if you're not a living stone in the temple structure. In Philippians 2:17, Paul, he's not messing around. Philippians 2:17, if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. I mean, he's even saying, my entire life is an offering poured out on the altar. His life is not his own. He's going to use up his life. There's nothing left in the effort of loving others and sacrificing his life for the gospel, for others, so that they would hear the message. This is living sacrifice, being used up in love for others. And then in 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7, Paul, he didn't just talk the talk. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul, he doesn't have much time left, but he didn't just talk about it. He did it. He poured everything he had out in sacrifice for others. He did it. He's our inspiration here to see how he did it. So let's move to the next one. One that we talked about a couple times, but wasn't quite as clear as the others. And this is the idea of the Garden Commission. Garden Commission. If you guys remember, Adam was commissioned by God to subdue the earth and to really to take the garden and expand it through the whole world, to care for it and to be fruitful and multiply, to take the garden and expand it. Take a look at this. Genesis chapter 1, verses 22 and then verse 26. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish in the sea, and over the birds in the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And there's a little more in there as well. That's not in your notes. But Adam was given this commission to be fruitful and multiply, and to expand this temple garden kingdom out there. Fails, just kicked out of the garden for sin, something we can relate to. And we see Noah, the same thing. God gives virtually the identical commission to Noah. Later, he gives a commission to the patriarchs as we go through. Abraham and even Moses is given these commissions in various forms throughout this whole temple history. The idea of expanding the nation, expanding God's people, expanding what is the temple at that point. And Adam failed, Noah failed, the priests failed, but the church succeeds in this. Jesus, with all authority, commissions the living stones to expand the temple, okay? So take a look at Matthew 28 with me. This is what we talk about as being the Great Commission. We call it the Great Commission, and I'm saying it's a continuation of the commission from the garden that Adam had, Adam's responsibility. Matthew 28:18 says, and Jesus came to them, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age. Be fruitful and multiply. As living stones, we are to take the gospel message out into the world, to the far end of the world. We're to take the gospel message so that dead stones will here be converted and become living stones in the temple, therefore expanding the temple into all the earth. It's amazing. This temple will cover the whole earth as the church takes the message out and those dead stones are converted to living stones and are built into that temple on that foundation of Christ. This is the work that Adam was to do and was unable to finish because of his sin. And now, as living stones, as a holy priesthood, as living sacrifices, we get to complete that work. It's wonderful. Expanding the temple. So to conclude, wrap it up. To what end? Paul, we'll look back at that verse from Paul here in just a second. He lived as a living stone, daily sacrificing, offering himself up to the expansion of the temple. And to what end? Why? How does he have the drive to stick with it and to make it happen and not just give up? He says, back to 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8, verse 6, "For I am already poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So Paul's done it. He's lived as this living stone. But now what? And he says in verse 8, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but to all, but also to all who have loved his appearing." We can live this way as living stones, living sacrificially as this holy priesthood, as part of the temple, because of what awaits us, because of what is coming. We will be awarded by the Lord himself, the righteous judge himself, be awarded a crown of righteousness, or as Peter calls it, an unfading crown of glory, will be placed on our heads as princes and princesses in the household of God that we're building here now. Sinners made into saints. Paradise lost in Eden by the fall to paradise given through redemption in Christ. What could we possibly live for other than that? So next week, we will conclude the study by looking at our return to paradise and the entrance into the New Jerusalem, whose temple is Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, make us these people. Make us living stones who live as part of the temple and not as rocks laying around rubble at the foundation. Let it not be so, Lord. Show us how to live sacrificially. Give us the strength to live as Paul lived, to be willing to pour our lives out for others, to walk in love so that our offering would be pleasing. Lord, make this a church of living stones who live sacrificially, laying their lives down daily, dying to self for others, who take the gospel to the ends of the world so that other dead stones will be converted. Lord, we thank you that you have the power to do these things. We ask that you do it in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen.